You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Today, we've started stewardship season, an opportunity obviously now to reflect on that. We had two great presentations. At 7:30, Robin Anderson, what she shared was fantastic and wonderfully not only substantively, but delivered with her voice and her humor, and you know, she mentioned wanting to be queen of the universe and everything else to fall into line. And then at the 9 o'clock service morning, because she was sitting right there, Joe Marsh gave the word, and just two wonderful, encouraging words about the substance and the hope of the gospel. So, and I'm excited to hear 11. So it's been, and I don't know who was in the nave today at the 9 o'clock, but I have no doubt I look forward to hearing that as well. Well, I want to invite us to reflect a little bit on any number of things. When we think about the stewardship of the gospel, and that writ which is, which honestly is central here, at least I pray that it's central here and always remains central here and central to our lives. And one of the great things about the message of the gospel is that it is ultimately, at the end of the day, it's an announcement. It's an announcement of what God has done, rather than a burden for you and for me. It's an announcement of what God has done, what God has accomplished, and it's a word of unmerited good news. And in thinking about the gospel within the life of a community of faith, or just for you and for me as Christians, it's something wonderfully too that we're stewards of, not owners of. We have opportunity to be recipients of it. And givers of it, rather than something that we produce or something that we own. And typically life in society and business, you're expected to be producers, right? To produce something, to possess something. But the wonderful thing about the gospel, it's something that we're invited to receive and to give away. My middle daughter is in many ways the hope for our family when it comes for, not disparaging my other two children, let me finish that statement, the hope for our family when it comes to any sort of organization. And so she's been working on me recently to clean out my room and to give some things away. This is going to shock you to hear that the process is stalled because she put everything into piles. And it's still waiting for me to finalize the work of those piles. But just sort of that imagery, the wonderful opportunity to give and to give away and to experience the freedom in that. But John 9 is what I'm inviting us to reflect on this morning. And the story is the chapter. And so I'm not going to read, I don't think necessarily, all of chapter 9. But by way of remembrance for you, it is Jesus healing a man born blind, John chapter 9. And it falls in a moment where Jesus is experiencing tremendous resistance from particularly the religious authorities, to the point that they want to stone him, which is to say, as you might imagine, they want to kill him. And in fact, chapter 8 ends with, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, kind of back to the beginning. It wasn't his time yet. So there's the context for Jesus right now. He's not rating high in the popularity polls of the religious authorities. But Jesus wonderfully is, of course, wonderfully unfazed by that. And that speaks to some of the freedom of the gospel. Now, granted, he's the Savior of the world. So we can consider that he might be a little more unencumbered than you and me. But there's no fear, there's no panic. And we hear that as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I don't know if y'all remember that. They're passing by. The disciples ask Jesus a question. They are in a religious and reflective mood. And they want to learn and to hear from Jesus what he said. Here's a man born blind. The question is, who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin? And maybe y'all know about this, but and I would contend honestly to some degree it really still continues to this day, maybe not as overtly in different forms and fashions, but basically the belief amongst many, certainly within the religious community at that time, is that suffering was the result of sin. Suffering or any sort of trial or challenge was the result of sin. And that's why I say I don't know that that has completely vanished today. So the question they're asking is, yeah, what did this guy do wrong? Or was it something that his parents did wrong? And I suppose we could say to some degree, suffering and challenge and hardship in this world are part of the effect of sin and the fall and brokenness. But it's interesting. They ask this question, interested to what Jesus responds. And perhaps you remember what Jesus said. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. And so surely they would be surprised. So Jesus, in wonderful Jesus fashion, has turned the tables. Who did something wrong, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, wait for it, neither. Neither one. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And what I watched recently, the bishop that ordained me, that I went through the whole discernment process with, was a man named Ed Salmon. Bishop Salmon was, in my eyes, just a gracious giant. He really was someone who had a tremendous impact on me. And I remember his teaching on this one time. And it was interesting because one of the things that that he said is this, and I'm curious your thoughts on this. You know, you think of the statement, seeing is believing, seeing is believing. And what he pointed out in thinking about this, because there's a number of characters in chapter 9. Of course, we have the disciples. We see the assumptions of the disciples. Either this man or his parents did something wrong that he's suffering. And we have the man born blind, who is healed. We have the Pharisees, the religious leaders that the man will be brought before. We also have the man's parents. If you remember, as the story goes on, the parents are dragged in before the religious leaders to answer for their son. And in their moment of fear, they say basically, well, he's an adult. He can speak for himself, basically to say we're out of all of this. And in teaching on this, one of the things that Bishop Salmon pointed out are the various spiritual assumptions which are present amongst all who are in this story that Jesus tells, that everyone approaches this with spiritual assumptions. And that's really not going out on a limb to say that. December, we all bring assumptions to interactions. And often our assumptions cause those interactions to go terribly wrong as well, by way of perhaps an aside. But what he mentioned is this, and you're welcome to agree or disagree, but he said this, and I think he's right. What you assume determines what you see. He says it's not seeing is believing. He says what you assume determines what you see. And I think he's perhaps right about that when you think about the way that you look at your life and the way that you enter into different interactions. Often we see what we want to see, don't we? And we hear what we want to hear. And so one of the things he invites our consideration of is what you assume determines what you hear. What you bring to the situation determines what you see. And I think he's right about that. And the gospel has the wonderful opportunity to offer what God can bring out of a situation rather than just what we see in a situation. That God, the opportunities with God are infinitely grander than yours and my assumptions and limitations which we place on situations. Years ago, a friend of mine, Peter, we were continue to be good friends today, but we were friends in Charleston, and I had moved away, and he was still living there. And he called to share a story with me about something which happened to him, which was dramatic. So I've told any number of stories about my friends. So my buddy, he and his wife for 16 years tried to get pregnant to no avail, unsuccessfully. 16 years, and that's a long time to try, not only mentally and emotionally, but financially as well. I mean, that was a strain in and of itself. As I say, not simply the mental and the emotional, but also the financial strain of that. For 16 years, they tried. In the span of 2 years, and I'm not making this up, in the span of 2 years, they had two sets of twins. So it's like, thank you, God. Imagine from going from 0 to 60 here. So, 16 years, no children, then all of a sudden, bam, two sets of twins. And they are two of the most lovely, engaging, creative people. They're not good with managing things, and they had gotten themselves into really a situation financially that was really pressing in upon them, and they were really those things can be they can consume you and they can absorb you. You can feel that all the time as that's pressing upon you. And they had gotten into one of those situations, and my buddy, being my buddy, he was part of this group of guys that would get together for Bible study and for prayer. And there was one guy, in that group. It was a guy's group. If it's a women's group, it could have been that one gal. But there was this one guy that basically, the theological term is EGR, which is extra grace required. And he was just a challenging individual to be around. God love him. I mean, he just was. He didn't want to be, but he just was a difficult individual to be around. And Peter said everybody else had left the group. Everybody else had fallen out, and he felt too guilty to leave the group. And he would continue to meet with this guy once a week for prayer, for Bible study. And they were supposed to meet on this particular morning, and he forgot. He forgot that he was supposed to meet this guy. And Peter and his wife were in their sort of kitchen living room. It was a great house with a terrible design flaw, and the design flaw was this: the front door, the top half of the front door was all glass. I don't know who thought that was I just think doesn't that sound horrible? Because if the wrong person comes to your door, you can't pretend you're not there. And that's what happened to Peter on this particular day, because he could see him, like he was right there. This guy could see him. I know you're there. You can't hide from me. It's kind of like when you're a child, you close your eyes and think people can't see you. There they were sitting there. So he forgot to meet this guy. The guy came to the house, and he was having this conversation with his wife. She was in tears. The debt and the burden of that, and it was sort of taking away from them any, or at least for her in that particular moment, any sense of hope for a future. And that's a weighty thing to be experiencing. And so he shows up, he rings the doorbell. My buddy Peter looks up and sees him there, and he thought, ugh. And so he goes to the door, and he's like, oh my gosh, we were supposed to meet today. I'm so sorry. I apologize. I'm so incredibly sorry. This is not a good time now. I'll call you later and we'll catch up. And this guy being this guy said, well, what's wrong? And Peter's like, I'm really sorry. It's not a good time right now. Amy and I are just, we're talking right now. It's not a great time. The guy said, what did you do? And he's like, I'm not dropping subtle cues here. Like, why are you not picking up on what I'm saying here? And he's like, well, and again, knowing this guy's like, he's going to continue to press. He's like, look, we're just trying to deal with some stuff financially. It's a little challenging right now. Again, I'm so sorry. I promise I'll give you a call later. Well, you're probably not going to be surprised. This guy continued. He said, how much? So, okay, again, not picking up the cue, hey, it's not a good time. Then, of course, the accusation, what did you do? This is kind of something that we're struggling with financially. Then, of course, the question, how much? And again, my buddy's just like, well, you know what? Here you go. And he told him how much, and I forget exactly how much it was. I want to say it was like $14,000. And it's funny, because this was a long time ago. Now you're like, that's quaint. But for my buddy, in that time ago, that was a big deal that was pressing in on them. And he said the guy took out his checkbook and wrote him a check for that amount. So he took out his checkbook and he wrote him a check for the amount. This is why my friend called me to tell me this story. It's like this is an amazing story. I share that, not surprisingly, that's the message of the gospel. We heard, at least here in the refectory, Adam was preaching on this portion from Matthew's gospel, this great debt that the man couldn't pay, this great debt that myriad lifetimes he would not be able to pay off the debt. That's the message of the gospel. My buddy found himself in a situation from which he could not deliver himself. And it's funny, too, because he's telling me this story, and maybe you're thinking this as well. One of the things, if I had been sitting in the peanut gallery there watching all this happen, I could have lovingly called out, "They won't learn. They'll do it again." It's a bad investment. You might want to reconsider. Don't give it all to them. You know, could have easily said, and all of that would have been wrong, and all of that would have been right as there, because that's part of the whole stewardship and the recklessness of the gospel. Is the way that God gives to us is ill-advised. The way that He gives to us, I mean, it's reckless. It's coming, and it's interesting too, isn't it? Because again, my buddy, you know, again, this debt was forgiven. Like the rest of the world, they went out and they made more later on. But yet there was a moment where the gospel broke in, not because of their merit, but their situation was dire, and God moved in that situation. And that which they couldn't remove was removed. And it was given to them freely, and it was given to them recklessly, and it was life-changing. It was life-changing by way of deliverance, but also life-changing by way of perspective as well. There was a joy, there was a freedom, there was a thanksgiving that flowed into their life. It wasn't something that they produced, but it was a gift from outside of themselves. And therein is the message of the gospel. One of my favorite portions of the gospel is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And if you remember, and you know, not just that, good heavens, we could all, myself included, go through numerous places to talk about areas that just grab us in the most wonderful way. And in Ephesians 2, perhaps you remember, Paul it's basically a song of praise is what it is. It's a letter and it's writing, but it's basically a song of praise. And this is Ephesians 2, 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so the first message of the gospel, and we see this in many ways with the man born blind, he's not dead, but he's essentially dead. I mean, he's consigned to a life of begging, and there it is. I mean, and it's not a matter of if he prays a little harder and tries a little harder, perhaps his situation will change. He's dead. He's blind. He can't do anything. And then from outside of himself, a grace is visited upon him. And just like Paul here is saying, part of the message of the gospel, part of the stewardship of God's grace, what's so wonderful is God is making dead people alive. It's not making us a little better. It's not making us more moral or more patient or more kind, although He does that. The fruit of the Spirit, God produces that in our lives, but it's something that comes from outside of ourselves. We're dead. And isn't that kind of freeing when you think about it? Because what do dead people produce? They don't produce moral change in their lives. They don't suddenly do better. Dead people necessarily have to be raised. And Paul talks about, you know, we were dead, but then you remember that beautiful, glorious verse, Ephesians 2:4, "But God, but God. We were dead. Yeah, we were dead. We deserved it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Again, this is God producing this. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the wonderful stewardship that we have, is this message of a God who comes graciously into our lives, not by our merits, but by His mercies. And so the disciples have assumptions. They have spiritual assumptions that they are that they're seeing things correctly. And Jesus, of course, shows them differently. It's funny, and I mentioned Bishop Salmon talking about this, and he mentioned meeting with a group of college students. And as he was meeting with those students, he was talking about spiritual sight. And he said one of the young men in the group said, "You know, Bishop, I don't believe there is such a thing as spiritual sight." And he says, "Well, that's fair. But let me ask you, have you ever heard the saying, 'I don't understand what she sees in him'?" He says, "That's spiritual sight. When you see something more than what's on the surface there." And so, yeah, they see this as a man under judgment. And of course, Jesus doesn't stop there. And here's the interesting thing, too, about the stewardship of the gospel, the message of the gospel, and the message of God's grace. Jesus seeks out the man born blind. The man born blind doesn't call upon Jesus. He doesn't ask Jesus for anything. It's that the glory of God might be revealed. It's at the initiative of Jesus that this man's healing begins. And having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And actually, you know, it's funny. I mentioned all the various players. We also have the players in here of his neighbors. And do you remember what is the reaction of his neighbors when he comes back? They're confused. They don't know quite know what to do. And some say, "Well, it is the man," and some say, "No, that's not him. It just looks a lot like him," because again, the assumption like this can't be possible. He can't be healed. He can't be restored. It's not him. It's his doppelganger. That explains it. And once again, you know, honestly, if we read through the Gospels, we know that seeing is not believing, right? Because Jesus does signs all the time. And we see that some receive and that some don't receive that which is revealed, that which He does. Yes, sir?
You remember all from the Bible, there is another event that he was with a gathering that has a legion of demons.
Yes.
The pigs.
Yes, absolutely.
Among us are free of demons.
Yeah, exactly. The wonderful story of the demoniac. And, you know, interestingly, wonderfully, Jesus, rather than turning away from that, turns toward him. And it's, you know, as that story is told, it's interesting that, and on point that you bring that up, we're told that he cries out day and night. He throws himself against the stones. He slashes himself with the stones. They would chain him from time to time. But he would break the chains with which he was chained. But interestingly, one of the things, if you remember, he lived among the tombs. And so that didn't just make him, quote, ceremonially unclean in light of, you know, a good religious Jew of the day. But basically what we're being told is he's dead. You know, if you're living amongst the tombs, what that in essence is saying is that you're dead. And Jesus, rather than leaving them there, Jesus took a man who was dead and through his gracious intervention makes him alive. And at the end of the day, that is That is the message of the gospel. God taking that which is without life and breathing his life into it. And as the man is healed, of course, I think it's probably not accidental that Jesus spits on the ground and makes the mud and puts it upon his eyes, in some ways making him more blind already than he was. Yes.
I'm sorry to interrupt you, but also with a story. Remember with Martha and her sister?
Yes.
They have a Lazarus brother.
Yes.
And he passed away. He was already worried.
Yes.
And he said, he's not dead. I'm going to go and kill my life. And when he passed 3 days, they said that he already is stinked.
Mm-hmm.
Because your body started.
Yeah, absolutely, yes.
And he went and told him, Lazarus came in. Come out.
Mm-hmm.
Come out. He had all the bandages like a mummy.
Exactly. Yeah, absolutely amazing. I mean, yeah, exactly. The ability of God to make that which is dead alive, certainly in Lazarus, but also in you and me as well. And of course, the presence of God's grace, I don't mean this by way of qualification, but it doesn't, of course, mean the absence of struggle either. There are some things in our lives which all of us live in relationships. It's interesting. I guess I'm guilty of this. There's some people in my life, I don't know whether I'm right or wrong, and that's often the case, but there's some people in my life, I think about one person in particular, I've seen God's grace work in his life in really dramatic ways, but there's also certain things that he's always going to contend with. God's grace has really moved. And Paul and I joke, and this is true of us as well, so it's not our judgment on him, but what we like to say about him is he's a better mess. He's a better mess than when he began, just to say exactly. We're not having him lead Sunday school, but he's a better mess than when he began. And there's that clear sign of God's grace at work in his life and the change that has been brought about as a result. And I think it's probably not an accident. Again, this is me speculating, agree, disagree, that Jesus makes the mud because he's stirring up the religious authorities even more. Like, watch me do work on the Sabbath. I'm going to make this paste, and this is going to freak y'all out. But I'm doing this for a reason, because of course, what happens? Jesus sends the man. The man whose sight is restored, and then the people see this, so they take him before the religious authorities to say, "Hey, look at this. This happened. You guys need to see this. We need you guys to comment on this. What do we do with this?" Is basically what they're doing. What do we do with this? We don't know what to do with this. And if you remember, the Pharisees begin to question him how he received his sight, and he gives them the straightforward. He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. There you go. I can't tell you any more than that. I couldn't see. I was born blind from birth. He put some mud on my eyes. He told me to wash. I did what he said, and now I see. And if you remember, this caused a dispute among the religious leaders. It caused a dispute among the Pharisees. And some said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? So we see this, we see the law, and we see religion come in, and we see the... one of the things about the Pharisees, they're everyone's favorite punching bag. I contend again, you can disagree or disagree, you can agree or disagree with me on this, but we like to have the Pharisees as the punching bag, and they often are, but there's the Pharisee in all of us. I mean, every one of us is a selective Pharisee. It's just a matter of what you're a Pharisee about. And typically, I would contend, at least it is in my own life, it's things where I feel like I do pretty well. What really matters to God are the things that I feel like I'm pretty good at. And what God really has been out of shape about is the things that I think that I don't struggle with, which is probably a lie. But anyway, that's the way That's the way that it works. And of course, one of the things we remember about the law, beautiful and true and a gift of God, but not able to accomplish its end result. It's not able to bring about life. It's not able to bring about change in the way that it's in the way. It just it doesn't. It takes the necessary intervention of God's grace. It, you know, it takes that erasing of debt. It takes that mercy, which we don't deserve. And if you're anything like me, I believe that. I mean, every one of the chips that I have is all in on that. But it's often hard to believe in our relationships, isn't it? I mean, again, I believe it. Adam Young was our preacher in the refectory today. It's funny, he was talking about in one of his previous churches, he was talking with this woman about this one particular individual who was particularly challenging. And the woman said to him, "You know, eventually grace runs out." and you know, it's funny because it's not true, but don't we all think that sometimes? I mean, you can who is the person in your life or your relationship with you think, "All right, you know what? I'm ready for grace to run out with this person. I've kind of had it with him. I've kind of had it with her. I believe in grace, but I mean, let's not get foolish about this." Thinking that eventually it runs out. And so the Pharisees, perhaps, and I'm sure they were a mixed bag, but perhaps in many ways well-intended. They wanted to bring change in people's lives, and they thought that the way to bring change was by their religiosity. And they thought that the way to bring change was an information dump, giving them true information. If we give them true information, then that will bring change in their lives. And have any of you ever tried to do that in relationships in your life? And you don't have to say it out loud, but the answer is yes, you have. If I give this person the right information, then they will change. And not to say, hey, I welcome good counsel and I welcome truth, but the download of good information upon people doesn't change them. It takes something greater than that. Yes, sir.
They all have a question about the U.S. I don't understand how the Jewish people, that they have the Old Testament, they have the prophets saying the Lord is going to be born in Bethlehem,
mm-hmm.
from Virgin Mary.
Sure.
That's in the Bible.
Yeah.
And they don't believe that. They never believe that. And if what happens, the Lord came from Bethlehem.
Yeah. Yes.
They don't believe that.
Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, I would say, I mean, this is not a larger question, but I mean, I would say ultimately, too, it's because it's necessarily the work of the Holy Spirit to enable us to see, because we're often dead in our sight, and we're dead in the way that we look at things, and it's all of us. It's a matter of the blind spots and the places in our lives where we have difficulty seeing what's right in front of us. I mean, there's Herod calling in all the various people to discern and define the time and the day, and yet they don't respond. They have plenty of information, yet that information doesn't bring about the change. And of course, as this continues with the man born blind, there's the wonderful humor, which is in this, because they begin to basically hurl accusations at the man who has been born blind, and they tell him to give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And one of the things I would say about this, not completely, but I would say part of the importance of our stewardship of the gospel, being recipients of it, and people who offer the message of the gospel, and this never goes away from us completely. But I think one of the things that's interesting in watching the man born blind, there seems to be the absence of fear. And there seems to be the absence of trying to please people. And he's not being a jerk, but he's just, you know, here's the truth. Here's the truth. There's the absence of fear. The law I would say, in many ways, not only does it create in you and me fear, but the law leads us to try to please people, to try to please man. It's an external measure that we try to measure up in our performance and in the way that we appear, the way that we appear to other people. I read recently, it's funny, and we're about to land this plane here. It was one of those who was just scrolling through Apple News because information brings change, right? So anyway, I was just scrolling through Apple News, just sort of, and I came across, I think it was like the 6 signs of anxiety in your life. And so anyway, I want to be cured of that. So anyway, I opened it up, and as I read it, so you know how well I performed, I scored 100. I possess all 6 signs of anxiety in my life. And I thought, well, this is a test you don't want to ace. But I seem to ace this one. But it's funny, one of them is what sources of anxiety. And one is, of course, trying to please people, trying to please and or placate people. And again, one of the things about the message of the gospel, it frees us to actually love people. It frees us to actually serve people rather than trying to please them, which is incredibly liberating when you think about it. We're not responsible for end results. We're responsible for loving. We're responsible for serving, but not for changing. And honestly, this is part of my hope for the Advent in general, is that, you know, one of the wonderful things, none of our convictions have changed. I mean, all the convictions that we've had and that we've been grounded upon, none of those have changed, and those remain. And part of my prayer for us in this particular moment is to believe that the gospel does its work, and to allow space for the gospel to do its work. Belief that, yeah, that God is the one who will ultimately produce the end results. And so the man born blind says, you know, I've told you, and to the point, I've told you and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And of course, how can you not laugh when you hear him say, do you want to become his disciples? You're certainly asking me a lot of questions. Perhaps you want to become his disciples as well. Of course, we hear that they run him out. And that God does not listen to sinners, and God does not listen to you. You're a wretch since you were born. You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us, and they cast him out. And this is where we'll land today. Not that we've concluded this, and not that we've wrapped this all up, but it began, his healing began with whose initiative? God's initiative. God was the one who found him. God was the one who started all of this. And now who finds him? Once again, God is the one, and that's the stewardship of the gospel that we have. It's not a matter of this man produced it. God began the work. That great portion when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, you know, I thank my God in all my remembrance and all my prayers for all of you because of your partnership in the gospel, and I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. That God is faithful to carry to completion the good work which he's begun. And he comes and he finds the man. He doesn't leave him. Jesus does not leave him cast out. And he comes and he offers him something dramatically better. Jesus offers him himself. Jesus reveals himself as the Son of Man. He tells them that you've seen him, and I'm actually the one who is speaking to you. And of course, we hear, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. We see at the end of the story, the parents are left in an ambiguous place, and the Pharisees, I guess they're ambiguous at best, place. But we see the one who is free is the one who has been the recipient and knows that he has been the recipient of that grace and that mercy. And as we hear that today, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you come and you find us. You find us in the situations of our lives, and we need your dramatic, intervention. We need saving. We need rescuing. We need reconciling. Lord, we all bring any number of forms of blindness and unwillingness to see. And we thank you that you're the one who gives sight. So I pray for us collectively and I pray for us individually that you would give us not the sight of the world, Lord, but your sight, that we might see your gracious, freeing, saving, reconciling work in the world, that would shape and fashion us, and that would send us forth, and that we might know the peace and the freedom which is found in you. And I pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.